All right. Shall we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by a moment of silent prayer? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should not wait to the end of the service to make certain that you're in fellowship with God, or for any type of confession of sins, you should do that at the beginning of a service. And that's the purpose of this time, just for believers to let the Holy Spirit do introspection to make certain that their fellowship is all that it should be with Christ. Now, Father, we thank you for this time. We're cognizant that maximum good can only come of this time by the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that these ministries are totally on the basis of grace. We thank you that the purpose and ultimate end of these ministries is the glorification of Christ in the believer's life. And we pray that this shall be each believer's portion and experience this hour, that of the glorification of Christ in his life. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have a number of visitors this morning. And for a number of months, we have been studying the four major covenants that God made with Israel in the Old Testament. These covenants have great implications, particularly in two areas of doctrine. One, in the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And two, in the doctrine of eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things. So even though they were made now many hundreds of years ago, they are still pertinent because they relate very much to doctrine and the doctrine of soteriology and the doctrine of eschatology. Now, basically, there are about three things in every one of these covenants. In the Abrahamic covenant, we saw that the three major concepts of it, or the three major promises of it, had to do with a land and a seed and a blessing. In the rest of the covenants of the Old Testament, the major covenants we're talking about now, these three concepts of the Abrahamic covenant are going to be developed and delineated. And so there are four major covenants: the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New. The Palestinian develops the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And we noticed that it had three things in it. It was a land that was to be Israel's forever. And secondly, immediate possession of the land of Palestine was dependent upon obedience. Okay. And then thirdly, in the land promises, one other aspect one highlight I wanted to give you was ownership. Ownership. It would be Israel's. Okay. So there are three things in the Abrahamic covenant. There are three things in the Palestinian covenant, and today we're on the Davidic covenant. So we open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Last week we got the background. This week we'll look directly at the Davidic covenant. Okay, here was a condition in the Palestinian covenant. If Israel is disobedient, they will not immediately possess the land, or they may lose the land. They're going to get it back, but they're going to lose it for a time. That's the point there. All right, today we are in the 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. We'll start reading with verse 11. Well, I'll have to start reading with verse 8. God has come to Nathan the prophet after David has expressed to Nathan the desire to build a temple for God. And God has come to Nathan has sent Nathan to tell David certain things. Verse 8, "Therefore, thus shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. I have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and I will move them no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. I want to stop just, this is just parenthetical now, and does not relate directly to the Davidic covenant. In the passages that refer to Israel's past, in all of the passages of the Bible, Nehemiah chapter 9, Psalm 95, Psalm 96, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, in all of the Acts chapter 7, in all of the passages that give a historical sketch of Israel's past, there is a philosophy of history. The philosophy of history of Israel is God did it. God took Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. God appointed a land for Abraham to dwell in. God gave him the land. God brought Israel out of Egypt. God took them to Sinai and gave him his covenant. And when you read these passages, you get a concept of the philosophy of history. Now, this is God expressing the same thing to David through Nathan the prophet. God is saying, I did it. I'm the one that took you from the sheepcote. I'm the one that made you king over Israel. Israel is the first nation in history to have a philosophy of history. And one of the great problems in America that we're facing today is we do not have any concept, any philosophy of history. We don't have any concept of roots in history. We are a relatively young nation. We'll celebrate our 200th birthday in 4 years, 5 years. And history has come to be meaningless to our young people. Social studies have replaced the study of history. In other words, social studies mean you learn how to get along with people. And that has replaced the study of history in our schools. And our kids don't have any roots. Most of the adults don't have any roots in history. No concept of history. Israel is the first nation to have a philosophy of history, a concept of what history, where history is going, and what is involved in history. And God is at the center of that. And you cannot understand history unless you come to the place where you understand that God is involved in history. Okay. So when you go to study historiography in a university, HI 501, HI 502, it's the first course you'll take in graduate school in history. You'll study the history of historiography, and you'll get a hodgepodge. It'll be a mess unless there's a man there from the old school who knows that there is meaning in history. There are books now. Every man his own historian. What does history mean to you? Well, it means whatever you want it to mean. Doesn't that sound nice and existential? That's about what it is. In other words, in the modern historian, for history to mean anything, you have to take a great leap. You take a sort of a leap into chaos. And in chaos, you try to find some meaning to it. That's unfortunate. This is God expressing his divine viewpoint on the history of the children of Israel. He was involved with them. He's involved with us, too. Okay. So he continues. And as since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now that's right where we left it off last week. David says, I'm going to do something for God. I'm going to build him a house. And God comes back to David and says, no, you're not. I'm going to build you a house. That's grace, you see. And you have grace written all over the Bible. So God continues, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, that is, when you die, David, when thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. It'll be direct lineage of David. And I will establish thy kingdom, or his kingdom, pardon me. And he, now he's talking about Solomon, verse 13. He shall build a house for thy name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house, now we have the concluding statement of the Davidic covenant, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before me, and thy throne shall be established forever. That means in perpetuity. So you have the three key words of the Davidic covenant summed up in verse 16. And these three words are a house and a throne and a kingdom. How are we doing for focus? Okay. A house, a throne, and a kingdom. Okay. I want to try to delineate or give some definitions or some meaning to these three. The house means posterity. David's posterity. David's posterity would never be slain in toto. Nor die off. In other words, one of the key aspects of the Davidic covenant is that the Davidic lineage cannot be replaced by another family. Now, if you know anything about the history of kings and so on, you know that when one lineage dies over, they try to get the nearest relative to come in, and then that lineage takes the place of the other lineage. For instance, some of you have studied the Tudor kings in England, Henry and so on. The last of the Tudor kings was whom? She was a queen, not a king. Was Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth the First. And Queen Elizabeth the First was really, she was a mistake. They didn't have birth control then, and old Henry was a little kind of wild man. He had about eight wives, and some were not his wives. And Elizabeth was a daughter of a gal who was not his wife, Anne Boleyn. You've probably seen maybe some movies on this lately. I don't know. And eventually Elizabeth, she was a direct descendant from Henry, and eventually she occupies the throne. She was a great queen. But she is the last in the Tudor line of kings. And so then the Stuart family takes over. The Stuart family are Catholics, and a lot of trouble, you see, comes in the 17th century in England when the Stuart family. Then the Stuart family dies out and the Hanoverian line takes over. George the First, Second, and Third. See, that's the ones that we had dealings with. And Hanoverians, they were from Hanover. You know where Hanover is? Sure you do. Hanover's over there between Holland and Germany. They were Germans. And the Hanoverian kings come to the George the Third, for instance, couldn't speak a word of English. Couldn't write his name in English. He'd write it in German. Comes before the parliament and has to speak in Sprechen Sie Deutsch, he says to the parliament, and they all say no. He says, well, I guess I can't communicate with you. But you see, when one lineage dies off, then the nearest relative takes over, and usually there's a struggle for power, and whoever's most powerful, they take over. You have this illustrated all through history. This is a promise that David's posterity would never be slain in toto or die off. In other words, David's lineage is going to occupy, whenever David's lineage ultimately takes over the throne of Israel, they will occupy it forever. There would always, and David's line would be the royal line, see? David's line equals royal line for Israel. Second promise is the throne. Now the throne has to do with authority. Excuse me. This is authority. It's to be considered literal. It is to be considered literal. It is a literal throne. David wasn't a paper king or a puppet king. He was a literal king of Israel. And when God promises a throne, you have to interpret this passage as to what it would mean in Old Testament times and what it meant to a Hebrew people. It is not necessarily a material throne in that sense of literality, but the right to rule, you see. Literal right to rule. That's the idea. This belongs to David's seed and to David's seed alone. The third aspect of the 16th verse is the kingdom. The kingdom means the sphere of rule. The sphere of rule or the sphere of authority. Okay, and the authority in this case is Israel. And that means, of course, political rule. Okay. Only the line of David has the authority and the right to rule over Israel, and they will rule. Now, this covenant with David, see, is repeated. Now, how can I get these other points done? I'll tell you what, let me give you some points. Maybe that's the best way to do it. Any questions so far? Let me get you some doctrinal points down on a Davidic covenant, just like we did on the others. And maybe this is the best way we can do this. Number one, this is 2 Samuel, we'll get the major passage, 7 verses 12 through 16, particularly verse 16. Doctrinal point number one, David is to have a son to succeed him. David is to have a son to succeed him. Now we know that the son, of course, in this case, first son to succeed him was Solomon. His son, Solomon, supposed to be the wisest man in the world, but he had 1,000 wives, so I don't know. You know, David had 19 wives? You know that? Like father, like son. His son was to build the temple. In other words, David wouldn't get to do it, but his son would. And this is an aspect of the covenant. The throne of David was to be established forever. The throne of David was to be established forever. Point four. Succession to the throne. Succession through the throne could be taken away when sins demanded it or when sins justified it. In other words, the Davidic promise does not demand a continuum of the kingdom or of kings. We know that the continuum of the kings expires in 587. Here you have a continuum of kings from David to 587 BC. And this is the third stage of the Babylonian captivity. And after 587, you have Israel as a vassal. Israel as a vassal state. From then on until when? 1948, yes. Vassal state to 1948. And even in 1948, they didn't have much. It was after the Six-Day War in 1967 that they really exerted their independence. And this came about because of the apostasy. See, you have a continuum of apostasy through here. And because of their apostasy, God sends them into captivity. And you have what appears to be an end of the Davidic line in the kingdom, but it's not an end. And this promise does not demand a continuum in time, but it does demand a literal fulfillment in history. And when that literal fulfillment comes, then you have a continuum in eternity. Okay. So there was provision in the Davidic covenant that if there was disobedience and sin that justified it, God would take away the kingdom. All right, point five. Nevertheless, despite the fact that the kingdom may go in a literal sense, nevertheless, David's house, which means his lineage, his throne, and his kingdom were established forever through the Davidic covenant. Now you see, a covenant is a contract. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. When you buy a house, you sign a covenant, you sign a contract. Sometimes when you buy a car, you sign a contract. But in this case, the contract comes from God to David. So the two parties involved are one, God, two, David, or David's house in this case. And God is the one who is dictating the covenant. So for anything to break the covenant, you have to break God to do it, you see. This is the important thing in the covenant, that they come from God. They come vertically. They came down out of heaven. And it isn't a matter of man breaking the covenant. It is a matter of man maybe fulfilling certain conditions in the covenant and God keeping the covenant, you see. The essence of God is involved in the covenant. His character is at stake if the covenants aren't fulfilled. That's the point. Okay. Now the covenant of David is going to be reaffirmed, see, in other scriptures because it's so important. So we want to look at those. The covenant of David, or the Davidic covenant with David, maybe I should say, is restated and confirmed, reconfirmed, in other scriptures. And I want to show you those. And the timing of some of these are just beautiful. Number one, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Now that's a passage that'll be coming very prominent here before Christmas time. Chapter 9. Now Isaiah prophesies CA 700 BC. The Davidic covenant is given when? Anybody remember? What's the approximate year here? 976 B.C., right. C.A. 976 B.C. In the unfolding of God's program through history, he chose Abraham, 2100 B.C. He promised to reveal himself to the world through Abraham's seed. 2100 B.C. down to 1446 B.C., he takes Israel out of Egypt. He gives them Sinaitic covenant, which we do not have on the board because of the temporalness of it. So in 1446, he has a nation. He brings that nation to the edge of Palestine, and he promises them, this is the land, and he makes with them the Palestinian covenant. And the Palestinian covenant, see here, this covenant up here is CA 2090 BC. This covenant here, the Palestinian covenant, is CA 1406 B.C. And this covenant, CA 976. So we're moving through time. And God is developing his plan and his purposes. He's exposing it, man, to his plan and his purposes. And from 976 on, you have this reliance on the Davidic covenant, on the promise of God. Now when you get to Isaiah, Israel is in apostasy. They've turned from God and his plan. But the hope of Isaiah is still the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and he expresses that hope around 700 B.C. in chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Child is born. He is projecting himself in history, and this is the virgin birth of Christ. Unto us a son is given. Son is given has to do with the deity of Christ. This is the anointed one. This is the Messiah, Mashiach. So this person is both human. Here we have humanity. Here we have divinity. He is the unique person of the universe, and this is a doctrine of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, which qualifies him to be the Savior. He goes on to comment about this son, this child. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Now watch. And upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever, and the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. It was hopeless when Isaiah prophesied that. Israel was in abject apostasy, and Isaiah names the people who will conquer Israel. He predicts the cessation of Israel as a nation. But he says there's coming a time when God is going to give us his son. His son is going to come as a man. He's going to be a child. And he is going to receive the throne of his father David. But it's hopeless in Isaiah's time. So he ends up the thing by saying the zeal of Jehovah of hosts is going to perform this. Jehovah of hosts is a term that's used for God in the Old Testament, which means he is in command of the great angelic conflict that's going on in the world. So this is one place where you have it repeated. Another place is in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is more or less, Daniel sees the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now Daniel is in the dispersion. He's over here. See? Here's Isaiah in time, CA 700. And old Daniel's over here, Danny boy, was in the dispersion. He's taken to Babylon. And he's prophesying from Babylon after 587. So Daniel's dates in Babylon are 606 to, he's one of the first ones to go because he's the son of royalty. He's in the Davidic line. And he is in captivity till 538. He's still around when Cyrus the Great comes. And he's prophesying in that time. And it's really hopeless. There is no more Israel. But he sees the time coming when the Son of God receives the kingdom. Verse 13. I saw in night visions, and behold, one like a son of man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which should not be destroyed. Well, there's another prophet prophesying in the same time, and his name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah stays back in the land. I won't have time to look these up. I'll just give them to you. 23:5 and 6, chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 33 of Jeremiah, verses 14 through 17, and 20 and 21, all relate to the Davidic covenant. All right. And they are Jeremiah's hope. Now, the next reference in time is found in Luke, and I want you to see that one. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, when the angel Gabriel comes and declares to Mary what's happening. All of these passages you read at Christmas time, or you're exposed to them at Christmas time, in other words. Luke chapter 1. You're going to find the same words. House, throne, and kingdom. Verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. She was of the house of David. And the virgin's, pardon me, Joseph is of the house of David, and so is Mary of the house of David. That's important because... See here, Here you have Joseph in time, and he is not going to be the Lord's father, but he has to be of the house of David in order for inheritance to be his. Mary could inherit and pass on the inheritance to Christ. But through a Levitical law, Mary could also transfer in her inheritance to her husband, because they were of the same tribe of David. This is why Mary goes to Bethlehem to be taxed with Joseph. Why would a woman in her ninth month of pregnancy, riding a jackass, ride 125 miles, well, it wasn't in the wintertime, Jesus Christ wasn't born in December, you don't have shepherds out on the hills in December, but why would a woman in her ninth month of pregnancy back in those times ride 125 miles? She rode 125 miles because she was of the house of David, and she had to go there to establish her lineage. And so in Luke chapter 3, you have Mary's lineage, and in Matthew chapter 1, you have the lineage of Joseph. And all of that's important. You know, you open up your Bible and you say, and Abraham begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and you say, boy, that was a bunch of nonsense. What's that in the Bible for? Well, that establishes the lineage of David. That's why it's there. Because Jesus Christ has to be of the lineage of David for the Davidic covenant to be fulfilled through him. That's why that's there. And a Jew reading that would know that. Yes, Betty? Yes. Well, not necessarily, no, of the same lineage, the same family tree. I don't know what you mean by family. You don't mean immediate family, but remote family, yes. They were all from David. See. Well, yes, they were all from David. See.
Cousins of cousins.
Cousins of cousins of cousins, yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's very, very important. So you have a reaffirmation of this, see, in these very little subtle terms in the Bible. She was a virgin. A virgin is defined in Matthew chapter 1 as one whom a man has not known. See, there are some clocks around who say that Jesus Christ wasn't virgin born. And there are even some preacher clocks around who say it's not necessary that he was virgin born. You inherit your sin nature from your father. He had to be virgin born. He would have had a sin nature, just like you and I, and he could not have been our Savior. The virgin birth is part of the qualification of Jesus Christ. He's sinless. And that's what equips him to be the Savior. And see, we live in the age now where people don't want to think. You know, they just want to emote into Christianity. Let's all emote about this thing. And there was a Baptist preacher in town from Atlanta or somewhere, and he could have been a Bible preacher. He may have been a Presbyterian. He might have been from a Bible church. I don't know. This stuff is rampant everywhere. And everybody wants to emote into Christianity. It doesn't matter if he was virgin born. All that matters is if you know him. He's so wonderful. La-ti-da-ti-da. Let's all get up on cloud nine and eat bird seed and meditate on infinity. Garbage. Christianity is expressed in objective, written language so that you can understand the doctrine. Now, man could not think up that doctrine. It took God to do it. That's the grace of God. That's grace in the thing. Man doesn't have the capacity to think up a plan like this. It's so magnificent. But man can understand God's plan, and that's why the Bible's written. Okay. All of this is tremendously important. It relates to the Davidic covenant. And if a Jew would just consider the claims of Jesus Christ for Messiah, if he would just consider what the New Testament says, I don't see how he could come to any other conclusion but that he was Messiah. So the angel says to her in verse 28, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. It wasn't on the basis of who and what she was, it was on the basis of who and what God was doing that she was blessed. We believe in the Blessed Virgin Mary in this church. She was blessed. but it was all totally by grace. She didn't merit the thing. When she saw him, she was troubled at this thing. She cast in her mind what manner of salutation that would be. She said, what's happening here? Yeah, what's happening? Who's this cat coming in and give me all these solutions from heaven or salutations? So she says, what's in her mind? She's saying this, see? And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house. See, there you have the throne. Then you have the reign. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary says, how could this be, seeing I have not known a man? She's thinking of the physical aspects of it. And so he explains it to her. He says, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, deity. The important thing for us is you have the very words in verses 32 and 33. You have a kingdom and a house and a throne. Luke 31, 33. All right? Now, there's some eschatological... Any questions? Maybe there's a question. Yes. It's just that in the lineage of David, God had to choose somebody through whom Messiah would come, and Mary has been this one. She's been chosen as this one. Oh, they do. You see, the Catholic Church, of course, puts great emphasis on that. And they exalt Mary. I don't know if you... Do you know the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception? Do you know what is involved in it? Don't answer. You know what the Immaculate Conception is? The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception? It's the conception of Mary. It's not the conception of Jesus Christ. Most Protestants don't know this. It's not... I mean, don't crawl under the chair. I didn't know what it was till I studied Catholic theology. Doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, promulgated in 1854, teaches that Mary was immaculately conceived, that she was sinless too. See, that's Immaculate Conception. Then the doctrine, so then if she is conceived without sin, then it's necessary for them to get her through life without sin so that she can be bodily assumed. So then you have the doctrine of the bodily assumption, which follows about 26 years. Or is it later? I think it's 1870, Vatican I. You have to get Mary into heaven because she doesn't have any sin, does she? No decay. Her body couldn't see corruption because she immaculately conceived, never had any sin. Yeah, there's a lot made out of this, a lot more. I have an article written on it. It isn't published, but I wrote articles in the early 60s. They became very popular. That almost scared me. They were scriptural answers to Knights of Columbus ads, and I used the Catholic Bible, Confraternity Edition, that's all I used, to disprove Catholic doctrine. It's very easy to disprove it. And, oh well, never mind. Let's go on. That's not important. Point seven. Whenever you have works, you see, it's very difficult to... a works religion, it's very difficult to... Whenever a religion depends on who and what man is and who and what man is doing, in other words, it's man-oriented, it'll be legalistic, it'll be works-oriented. Very difficult people to deal with. Seventh-day Adventists, for example. Jehovah's Witnesses. So on. Bible doesn't teach that kind of Christianity. Bible teaches Christianity is totally dependent on who God is and what He's doing. We have a God who has need of nothing. He doesn't need anything you have. In fact, you have very little to offer Him. But He has quite a bit to offer you. That's humiliating, but true. There's eschatological significance. Eschatological significance. Let's of the Davidic covenant. Let's define that term, because I'm sure it may be new to some of you. Eschatology is that is the doctrine of last things. It comes from eschatos, two words, logos here and eschatos. Eschatos means last things. Logos means word of or doctrine of. Last things. And the Davidic covenant has great eschatological significance. Number one, Israel must be preserved as a nation. Israel must be preserved as a nation, or as at least an ethnic entity. How's that? An ethnic entity resulting in a nation. Every Jew you meet on the street, every Jew you meet in a shop, haberdashery, clothing store, liquor store, is evidence that one day Messiah is going to come and he's going to reign gloriously on a throne over his kingdom. And there never will be a time in history when there is not an Israelitish ethnic entity in history. You can't wipe Israel out. And it has been tried again and again in history, but it has never, never been successful. And everybody that has tried it has ended up in chaos themselves. One of the great problems of the 16th century is that the richest nation in the world went bankrupt three times. That nation was Spain. They had galleons sailing across the ocean from this country full of gold bullion. Some of them are still in the bottom of the ocean. But the other nations tried to pirate these galleons. And they were having gold flowing in like mad, and they went bankrupt three times. And one of the problems was that in the century, the end of the century preceding that, they had kicked out all the Jews out of Spain. They had run them out. And the Jews were the bankers and the intelligentsia of southern Spain. And one of the other problems in Spain was that in the family relationship, one of the sons would go into the priesthood. And they didn't have birth control then. So there were so many priests that you had a church state in which the clergy was being supported by the people, and the people didn't have any money. And more were going into the clergy because it was a nice, soft deal. And they went bankrupt. And you have witnessed in this century what happens in Germany when they tried to do away with the Jewish people. Weren't successful. Can't be done. And the eschatological significance is that at any point in time in history, there has to be some type of ethnic entity of Israel that is going one day to result in a nation. Is there a question? Yes. Well, I think there are some divine answers to that, and I think there's some human answers to that. One of the reasons they are run out of every nation is because they are so gifted economically. And I don't know if it's gifted, I don't know if that's the right word. They're willing to pay the price for economic success. And so they become a controlling factor economically wherever they are. So humanly speaking, and there's a little bit of divine in that, this is one of the reasons they are run out. They are too successful economically. And hence, they exercise a lot of control. But I think also there is the unrest of Israel in time, which is from divine viewpoint. That God is continually trying to bring Israel to himself through Messiah. And Israel continually rejects as a nation. Now the time's coming when they will not, see. They will accept Messiah. And that's when they enter into the fullness of the blessing of these covenants. So your question has a lot of roots. It couldn't be easily answered. Point two. Israel must have a national existence. Maybe we should say one day. Israel must one day have a national existence. Excuse me, I hear my son. He gets it loud. He gets it. Oh, goodness. Never mind. Strike that from your notes. Israel must one day have a national existence. That means be brought back. Be brought back into the land of the Abrahamic promise. Now, this seems funny that I'm saying this this way, because this, you know, it's for real now. They're there. It seems kind of goofy to even make that statement. See, back in the 30s, that statement might have meaning. It doesn't mean much to you. But don't forget, they hadn't been there since 587 B.C. as a nation. And in the time of Jesus Christ, Palestine was just a puppet of Rome. They were militarily occupied. So the Jesus Christ, they couldn't even put Jesus Christ to death without consulting one of the Roman officials. So you have from 587, that's over 2,000 years. So they had to be brought back to the land of Abraham. Now, whether this, what we're experiencing now, is the final bringing Israel back, I don't know. Well, it's not the final, I know that, but they're going to be dispersed again under Antichrist, but nevertheless, it's very significant. Thirdly, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, must return. To sit on David's throne and rule David's people. Point four, eschatologically. A literal earthly kingdom must be constituted over which Messiah reigns. And fifthly, this kingdom must become eternal to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Now I want you to look at Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and verses 34 through 36, where the Davidic covenant is said to be an eternal covenant. By the way, every one of these covenants are eternal. So we're going to characterize them. Look at the 89th Psalm, and then we'll characterize the covenants by the three words that are significant for each one of them. Psalm 89 and verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. See, the covenant here is delineated. It's expressed. Thy seed will I establish forever, and I will build up thy throne to all generations. Verse 34 through 36. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing which is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. And so in all of these covenants, you're going to find that three words characterize them, just like three words here. They are eternal. They are unconditional, except this one condition here. They are unconditional, and they are, thirdly, one other word, literal. Jesus Christ is not on the throne now. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for believers. Phase two of salvation. He's not on a throne. He's going to occupy a throne and rule politically in the earth. And if these promises are involved in all of these covenants ever were to fail, then God has failed. And it's impossible for God to fail because of who and what he is. Everything depends upon God. Everything. The assurance of the fulfillment of any conditions that you find in any of these covenants comes under the new covenant. And that's what we get next week. Let me get these three words down to make sure you get them in your notes. In the Davidic covenant, the three words are a house, which means lineage, a kingdom, and a throne. And next week, the new covenant, which is probably the summum bonum, the climax of all this. Beautiful new covenant in Jeremiah. All right, are there any questions? We do have a minute. You know, in the early church, they had a problem with the timing of the Davidic covenant. They couldn't figure when it was going to come. And so one of the solutions, or one of the problems that they dealt with in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 was the Davidic covenant. Didn't have time to show that to you. But they dealt with the timing of that thing. They knew that Jesus Christ had to come back and sit on the throne of David, but they didn't know when. And so James settled the thing. He said, after these things, after God has called out from the Gentiles a people for his name, then Jesus shall return and sit on the throne of his father David. And right now, in the age in which we live, God is calling out from the Gentile nations of the world a people for his name. He's calling them by means of the gospel. And everyone that responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes identified with God the Father in his plan in time. And one day, they too will be involved in the blessings of the kingdom, only in a different sphere. All right, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the reality of your word. We thank you that the God of infinity, the infinite God, has revealed himself in time and in place and in history, supremely in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. And may our coming together be such that you smile upon us and your Spirit teaches us the glories of Christ, the wonders of his person, and the benefits of his essence. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.